We've come to toward near the end of the gospel, and inevitably that means that we are approaching the cross, the pivotal event in the history of the world. And we have the privilege to study it in the weeks ahead. Jesus has been arrested. The verdicts have been handed down first by the Jewish Sanhedrin that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be their Messiah. And then by the Roman government, represented by Pilate, the governor, that he is guilty of sedition because he claimed to be a king. And the Jewish leadership had handed Jesus over, delivered him to the Romans, because the penalty for blasphemy was death, and they did not have the authority to execute that sentence where they were under the Roman rule. And now the Roman governor has given them what they wanted. He sentenced Jesus to be crucified. So with the verdicts decided and the sentence pronounced, there's left now only the gruesome fact of it. And beginning with verse 16 of Mark chapter 15 and continuing through the end of the chapter, we have Mark's account of the crucifixion and burial of the Savior of the world. We're familiar with the details of what happened on that Friday, and we'll look at them again today and in the coming weeks. As we do it, especially today, I hope to draw your attention to the different perspectives on what transpired. There was, of course, the perspective of Jesus himself, the most personal perspective, and we'll consider that. But as we are reminded in our passage this morning, there are other perspectives on his death as well. The Roman soldiers looked at what was going on from their own angle. There were some women who Luke records were following along behind Jesus as they made their way to Calvary, and they were mourning and weeping. They had their own feelings about what was occurring. There was the view of the two thieves that hung on either side of Jesus on their crosses. And there is the perspective of the Roman centurion who gazed upon him as he breathed his last. And then there is the perspective of God the Father. Where is he as all this evil is being perpetrated against his son? And finally, there is our own perspective. How does each of us view Jesus' death on the cross? Every person in this room, how do you view Jesus' death on the cross? That's a question not just for those of us here this morning. It's a question for every person who has ever lived. So let's read the very brief passage, verses 16 through 20. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. A Roman cohort would have consisted of 600 soldiers. I think probably when the gospel writers mention that they called together the whole Roman cohort, we're to understand that everybody who was there that day serving and on duty, they called them together. And they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed. Matthew, in his account, tells us that they pulled a reed. We don't know exactly what kind of reed. Some probably more thick branch stalk, that some plants that were common in the region, and they thrust it into his hand as a mock scepter. So Mark doesn't say that. What Mark says in verse 19 is they kept beating his head with this reed and spitting on him. Many of the commentators believe that was a sarcastic way of imitating a kiss of respect. The kiss of respect was more common back then, 2,000 years ago. I don't know about that. the Jews in the hearing before the Sanhedrin, they spit at him too, and I don't think that was what they were doing. They were spitting at him the same way that people today spit at each other. It's the most filthy thing that you can do is to spit at somebody. If you've ever been spat upon, you know what that feels like. So they, verse 19, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him, I guess a kind of genuflection. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. We know, I won't say this in our lesson, but we know they later cast lots for those garments. And they led him out to crucify him. Well, people can certainly be cruel to one another, can't they? It begins in grade school. It actually begins before that, but it really takes form in grade school. There's something about the sin nature of man that makes him prone to ill treatment of others. When I was a little boy at Martha Turner Riley Elementary School, there was a little Chinese boy, Chinese American, but he had come from China, that enrolled in our school. And he found himself the only, surprise, surprise, the only Asian child in our school here in Dallas at the time. And we teased him terribly. I remember it. That was a long time ago. And I remember how much we teased that little boy in playing foursquare, playing baseball. Every step of the way, that kid got our abuse. Though I think by the time I remember, too, graduating from high school, I think most of his wounds were healed. I hope so, at least. Well, as we look at the Roman soldiers' mocking of Jesus, we know that his wounds, too, are more than healed. And yet still, we marvel at man's cruelty to man. Donald Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, wrote that here we have humanity at its worst. A scene of vicious mockery. Does it matter that Jesus had himself predicted it? Just a few chapters back, in chapter 10, verse 33, he had said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again." Well, here in our passage this morning, they're doing just that. When we speak of the suffering of Christ, we most often think of the agony of the cross itself. How could we not? But his suffering actually began before that. In some sense, I think we can really say his suffering began in the fact of the incarnation itself. When he took on human nature and came into the world as a baby and was born and in that humble circumstance, the child was laid in a manger. So I think we can say that for sure. But certainly we can say with truth that his suffering had, in a sense, begun to come into its own in the last days and then the last hours of his life. And we've been chronicling that in the last few lessons. And here now, in its progress, we find the Lord in isolation with his enemies. He is alone. Before, there were disciples to vex him. There were disciples to occupy his time and distract him. There were needy people to serve. There were blind men sitting on the side of the road. Well, here, if you weren't in the 8:30 service, you'll hear the wonderful message from Dan out of the Gospel of Matthew 20. There were people like Bartimaeus and his friend who occupied his time. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there where Jesus was seen in his glory, there was Moses, there was Elijah. They were there to talk to him about his departure that was about to take place in Jerusalem. in the travail at Gethsemane, in that garden when he suffered so greatly and prayed fervently and sweated drops of blood, there was an angel who came to his side to strengthen him. And afterward, at his arrest, there jumped out Peter, albeit foolishly, to brandish his sword to protect Jesus. But now he faces his abusers alone. And already we may believe that the Father is turning his face from his beloved Son. Well, the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin had ridiculed Jesus. They had their own fun with him. We saw that earlier in the evening in the home of Caiaphas. They had ridiculed him for his claim to be Messiah. Back in chapter 14, verse 65, they spit at him. They beat at him. They had blindfolded him, and they taunted him. You're the Messiah. Prophesy. Tell us who hit you. But what the soldiers were now doing was making sport of the very idea that one of the Jews would make himself out to be some kind of a king, especially this Jew, the robe that we've read about and we know about, the crown, the reed. They were all props for a kind of mock coronation of a king. You know, during the time of the feast, when all these thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come into Jerusalem annually during the time of these feasts, it was a time of great tension for the Roman occupation, the soldiers that were there. And this scene gave the Roman soldiers a chance to blow off a little steam, to have a little fun with one of the ridiculous Jews who populated this outpost where they were. This was an opportunity for them not to be missed. They looked at Jesus as a misguided miscreant who was getting what he deserved. Little did they know that the one that they were abusing, mocking as a king, actually was a king. But not the kind that they were accustomed to recognizing. He was a king who would be a suffering servant. Remember the passage, we saw it in Mark 10:45, but Dan covered it just a couple of weeks ago about the kings of the Gentiles lord it over you. They expect to be served. Here was a king who was a servant. Here was a king who was a suffering servant. So for now, the idea that this man was a king seemed to be, to the Roman soldiers, nonsense. It was a great joke. And after Pilate had had him scourged, they took him back into the praetorium and they called for everyone who was there on duty that day to come in and join with them in this cruel fun. If he thought himself to be the king, well, then he ought to dress the part. In verse 17, Mark says that they dressed him in purple. It was probably, when you look at the other Gospels, it was probably a scarlet, used, raggedy military coat that perhaps had been discarded. But a king needs a royal robe, doesn't he? And like children who perform backyard plays, they pulled something out of the palace closet to provide that part of the costume. He now had a robe. King needs a crown, too. And for that, they took the thorny branches of one of the plants that were common to the region. Perhaps there were some nearby that were being accumulated to be burnt as fuel. And they fashioned the thorny branches into a circular form, and they forced that onto Jesus' head. Their coins, some of the coins they had in circulation, had an image of Tiberius Caesar on them, and he had this ringlet of some sort around his head. So this king would have a crown like his. And then, as I mentioned, Matthew adds, they also put a reed into his hands, and that completed the picture that they intended, a sham king with a royal robe, a royal crown, and a royal scepter. So they then began to mock him with a caricature of the typical Latin imperial greeting, Ave Caesar, Hail Caesar, except for Jesus, it's Hail King of the Jews. And to them, the picture was, as they intended it, a ridiculous parody of royal delusion. It was part locker room, part army barracks, and all vicious, ignorant torment, which took an even nastier turn when they began to spit at him and beat him with the fallen stick that he had dropped out of his hand. And they took turns kneeling, bowing before him as one would a real king. This was a time when the king appeared, everyone hit their knees, everyone bowed before the king. And so this was the climax of their skit. As the soldiers looked at the weakened, bloodied Christ dressed in their comic costume, they laughed at the very thought that this man here would think himself to be a king. So that's the perspective of the soldiers. What a joke that this man would think himself to be a king. As we consider the picture, however, we see mainly the thorn of crowns. I'm sure the soldiers had been very careful as they picked up those thorn branches and tried to twist it together into a crown. Perhaps they wore some kind of protective gloves. That's what I would have done if I'm ever messing with a rose bush or something, which is rare. But if I do, I put on gloves so I don't get pricked by the thorns. That's what they do. They hurt. They prick you. They draw blood. And when this twisted crown of thorns was thrust upon the Lord's brow, they would have caused considerable bleeding because the scalp is an especially vascular part of the body. Some of you are nurses. Some of you are aware of that. You start cutting up around here and you bleed profusely. We always wince when we read this, don't we? When we read about the crown of thorns, we feel it especially. We've never had nails driven through our hands or through our feet, but we've been punctured by thorns. And when Jesus took upon himself the crown of thorns, he symbolically accepted the penalty for our sin. That's what thorns symbolize in the Bible. They symbolize the sting of sin. I think you know that, but you go back to Genesis chapter 3 when God cursed the serpent and the woman and Adam because of their sin. He revealed to Adam the curse that sin had brought upon him. He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." And everyone said, "Amen." That's the way it is, right? That's the way our life is in this sinful world. We can identify with it. Life is hard, and sometimes it seems as if nothing is ever easy. There are always problems that spring up to prick our ambitions and our hopes for prosperity, for peace, for just a life of balance and comfort. But when we know Scripture, we know that that is nothing more than the sting of sin. It's the thorns that we experience because we are part of Adam's race. We inherited it from him. We are in Adam, and therefore we get the curse of the thorns that came part of the sting of sin. And what the soldiers did in putting that crown of thorns on Jesus' head, a thing that they did in ridicule, was to symbolize that he would bear the curse of our sin. The blood began to flow. And as it did, it was a reminder that the way for Christ to remove that curse would be through the shedding of his own blood. He would shed his blood in our place just as he wore that crown of thorns for us. Now, what I mean by that is not that the blood shed by the thorns brought us forgiveness and reconciliation with God. They did not. When those Roman soldiers cruelly forced the crown of thorns onto Jesus' head and the blood flowed, that did not accomplish for us reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins. But it did show us that we deserved what he endured. And the humiliation which he voluntarily endured, it was set in bold relief by the crown of thorns, was a further indication of his willingness to do for us in love what we would not and could not do for ourselves. So this was a further step in the increasing suffering of the suffering servant. Now, I said that we deserve what he endured. There's a sense in which we would say no one deserves to be treated this way. That's what we call human decency. No one deserves to be treated this way. So on that level, that's true. But it's also true that the sufferings endured by Christ reflect the justice of God and his holy wrath against sin. And in that sense, we see the Lord here receiving, listen carefully, what was deserved. He was receiving what was deserved. We have an innate sense of justice. We have that because we're men and women made in the image of God. When men and women made in the image of God come to positions of justice, come to do things that reflect love, come to have an understanding of mercy. We know that comes because we're people made in the image of God. We have an innate sense of justice, and because of that, we want to see the guilty punished to get what they deserve. But that's exactly what makes this horrific crime on the part of the soldiers so terrible. It is the one upon whom they inflicted it. He was the innocent one. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. Pilate had said repeatedly, "I find no guilt in him." Even Judas, in remorse, said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." The centurion at the foot of the cross said, "This man has done no crime. Surely he's the Son of God." He did not deserve this. That's what makes it so terrible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, most of you know Spurgeon well, in his autobiography, he spends a good bit of time on the events and the thinking that accompanied his own conversion. It's really the first 100 pages or so of the first volume of his autobiography, what he came to understand that the Holy Spirit used to bring him to faith in the one whom he referred to in the book as his friend. That was Jesus, his friend. And he wrote of a day when he saw his best friend murdered, and Spurgeon wrote, "He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he never injured any man. All his life long, he went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony and yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been a wretch so vile as to wound him like this." It was cruel to force the crown of thorns on such an innocent one's head, but it was his very innocence that made this act so full of meaning for you and me. We might rightfully object to this type of abuse being committed against any human being, we would, but for the innocent Christ they were especially painful. Yet by his sorrows, he delivered us from an eternity of deserved pain and agony. And soon their mockery would be turned on its head by the Roman centurion who supervised the crucifixion of Jesus, and seeing how Jesus breathed his last, said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That will be the centurion's perspective on the sufferings and death of Christ. Craig Evans is the author of the second half of a really good commentary on Mark. It's the Word Biblical Commentary. The author of the first volume, which takes you through 8:31 or something like that, is a guy named Robert Gulich, and he passed away after he finished the first volume, and Evans completed the second volume. They're both good. Evans is even better, I think. But Evans said of this scene in his book, he wrote a very pithy observation. He wrote, and it captures the significance. He said that the mockery of Jesus represents the nadir of the incarnation as it was expressed in that well-known hymn out of Philippians chapter 2, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And so this scene, I like the way Evan said it, it's the nadir of the incarnation. This scene represents the deepest part of the humbling of the eternal Son of God. Pilate had said famously, "Behold the man." But Pilate had only the slightest understanding of what he was saying. Pilate appealed to the sympathy of the crowd to have regard for a fellow human being who was enduring a bit of trouble. That's what Pilate was saying. "Behold the man." But the suffering of Christ can't be compared to that of any other man. He was no mere man. He was more than man. He was a king like none other, a prophet like there's never been, and now he would show himself to be a priest par excellence. As king, he was the ruler of the universe, its creator, its sustainer. As prophet, he was truth incarnate. As priest, he was holiness personified, and he was a priest who had a direct line of communication with the eternal God because he was his own son. As the author of Hebrews put it, he was the exact representation of his nature and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's who Jesus was. And yet this one did not consider all of that glory a thing to be held on to against all circumstances, but he voluntarily and temporarily suspended his divine prerogative so that in taking on a human nature, he might be able to fulfill his word to the Father that he would redeem sinful humanity by bearing their sin upon himself. Paul wrote that he humbled himself. And here in our passage, we get a glimpse of what that entailed. The very fact, if you think about it, the very fact that he allowed his enemies to take him into custody illustrates it. The first verse, "The soldiers took him away into the palace." Here is the God-man who created all things, who holds all things together. All things consist in him. Nothing happens apart from his enabling power. And here he lets these simple infantile soldiers take him into custody. And now we see the eternal Son of God give himself over to the evil and adolescent mocking of sinful men. We see, as Evan said, the depths of the degradation that he was willing to undergo to execute the saving plan that he and the Father and Son had determined to do from eternity past. And so we see his perspective on the goings-on this sad Friday morning. He is unflinching as he fulfills the prophecy that was written about him by Isaiah. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. In the midst of the terrible abuse and humiliation described in the verses of our passage this morning, we see his majestic character, as well as his work as our Redeemer. So him we see, but we don't see the Heavenly Father at this point. Where is the Father in this? At this point, the Father had already begun to turn away from the one who will be the sin bearer. From the Father's perspective, he is even now making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even now, the Father is beginning that process. Well, we know all this to be true, but still we ask the question, don't we, how? How could a culture, a people, a time conspire to do such a terrible injustice to an innocent man? How could they have done it? We still ask that question. I still ask that question. What we see in our Gospels is a complete rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by both Jews and Gentiles. They both conspired to kill an innocent man who showed himself to be more than man, yet they wouldn't accept him. How? Well, the Apostle John had it right, I think. In the prologue to his Gospel, he wrote, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And then John answers our question in the third chapter, verse 19. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." That's the answer. That's the perspective of the world. The world loves the darkness because its deeds are evil. We're part of that world. Everyone here this morning is part of that world. And we too would have continued in rejection of Christ were it not for the grace of God in drawing us to himself and giving us faith to believe in him. You hear Dan's message this morning, and those blind Bartimaeus, the two blind men, are symbolic. They give us a picture of the world. They're blind. They're in darkness, and they need light. They need to be able to see. And were it not for God's gift of sight to them, they would have remained in their darkness. We're the same way. Spurgeon discovered that during his conversion experience. I'll tell you the rest of the story that I've read earlier. He had asked the question, who could have been a wretch so vile as to wound him like that, to pierce hands like his? And he goes on to say this, "I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Where lodged the traitors? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there are torments that I can devise, surely they shall endure them all. What revenge I felt! If I might but find these murderers, what would I not do with them? And as I looked upon Jesus' corpse, I heard a footstep and wondered, where is it? I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. It was dark, and I groped about to find him, but I found that wherever I put my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last I put my hand upon my breast. I have thee now, I said. For lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom. In that, Spurgeon came to understand what we ought to have as our own perspective. This is our perspective as we look upon the mocking and taunting of the Lord here, the almost unbelievable scorn that they heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're guilty too. There's an old hymn, we don't sing it, but it goes like this. 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. So it's our sin that led to this. But there was yet another perspective not found in our text, so I'll only mention it in passing. It was that of the mourning women of Luke's account who were following him as he began the walk to Calvary. According to Luke, they were mourning and lamenting him. These were women who believed in him. They were opposed to this, and they were supporting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said this. Listen to what he said to his supporters. He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" That's another way of saying what he had said earlier. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. One of the things, certainly, that the gospel writers hoped would result from their reporting of the sufferings of Christ in these Gospels would be that their readers would be encouraged in their own sufferings. Mark wrote his Gospel, we know almost for certain, to the church in Rome. And at this time, the church in Rome was undergoing great persecution at the hands of the Romans, significant trials that they were enduring. And one of the messages for them was that if their Lord experienced this type of an attack, they inevitably would also. And so we see that throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's you and me. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. And Peter later would write in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Today, thankfully, I think, we do experience persecution here in America, to the degree that we're desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus, but most often that persecution takes the place or expresses itself in some kind of social exclusion, the occasional loss of opportunities that we may have because we are seeking to live godly in Christ. But we know that others in other parts of the world, we hear about them. We know firsthand from many of our members and reports from others, from missionaries, that there are people who are experiencing similar sufferings to those that the Lord Jesus endured as he predicted. And they, as well as we, have his promise that at the revelation of his glory, we may rejoice with exultation. 1 Peter 4:13, as Paul wrote, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." In the meantime, our duty is to show the world through our behavior, through our voice, through our witness, to show the world the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and through his suffering. In a twist on Pilate's words, we tell the world, "Behold, the man." We are to live lives that are living portraits of Christ. One of the lessons here, and I won't emphasize it today, I will later, I hope, is that one of the lessons besides just worship the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did, but one of the lessons is gratitude. And the way we ought to live our lives, the daily struggles of our lives, the challenges, our struggles with sin, our struggles with obedience, our struggles with priorities and time, where is the role of gratitude in our daily conduct? Gratitude for what Jesus did for us. Well, may God help us to live lives full of gratitude, live lives full of witness for Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring this humiliation and suffering, for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you. Our words of gratitude are tainted by our lives, our failures, and yet by your Holy Spirit they come from our heart. How do we say thank you for the greatest act of love ever committed in history, in our history? But we do. We thank you for it. We pray that you'd give us, out of our gratitude, a desire to know you more and to understand our obligations and who we are more in reflection from the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.